Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this fellowship and the purpose which gathers us together this evening, which is to study your holy word. And we just thank you for the inspiration and motivation to be interested in your word, and we pray that as we get into this new session tonight, that you'll bless us and help us to see things that will inspire us, motivate us, educate us, and help us just grow in our walk with you and our discipleship through your son's teachings. And we just pray that as we look at these things, that you'll bless each and every one of us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might keep the focus on your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're looking at session 12, which is finally jumping into the meat of Revelation chapter 4. This was kind of a hard one to cross-reference, so there's not a lot of cross-references, because this is a pretty unique experience. We only have a few other places in Scripture to go look at where somebody is treated to a tour, if you will, of the throne room of God. This is really the control center of the entire universe. So I was listening to one of my favorite Bible teachers talk about this, and he had experience having been on several tours of control rooms and headquarters of like manufacturing plants and so on. And maybe some of you have been on a tour and you've seen, this is where we make the this, and this is where this comes in, and or maybe you've seen it on TV, big factory, and then there's a kind of a control center where the headquarters is and where everything happens. And that's where we find ourselves tonight, is looking at the throne room and the control center of the entire universe. So that's pretty unique in Scripture. It only happens to a couple of people, and John here is one of them. Okay, so let's just go ahead and read the chapter. Let's just read the chapter beginning to end, chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. It's a short chapter, only 11 verses.
After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Okay, so this is a pretty unique event. This is an interesting scene, and it's a scene that we all aspire to one day be witnesses of ourselves. So we look forward to this event and to seeing this occurrence for ourselves, as John got treated to a preview of it in advance. Okay, so let's see where we're starting here.
Are we going to end up talking about the 24 elders?
Yeah.
Okay.
Spend a lot of time on that. Yeah.
Okay.
Spend a lot of time on that. That's the whole second bullet. You can see that's the one. Yeah. Okay. So the only other two places that I know of in Scripture that have a similar account are Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and then the first chapter of Ezekiel. So these are the only two places that I'm aware of where there's this. There might be a few other verses here and there where somebody talks about having gone to heaven or been in heaven, but it's just like a verse or two, and you can't get too much out of it. So I'm not really counting those times, but like a full account like this, like a whole chapter or a whole passage, a whole section of a chapter, these are the only two that I know of. So let's go take a look at these and read them to see what the differences and the similarities are. Okay, so first in Isaiah chapter 6, and it is verses 1 through 7. This is a pretty famous passage. A lot of us are familiar with it. And this is where Isaiah is one of the few that's treated to this special preview or experience of being in the control center of the universe, in the throne room of God, in God's direct presence. So let's take a look. Okay. 6:1-7.
Okay. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood a seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
Okay, so some of the similarities here. Note that these special angels, angelic creatures, seraphim, there's some people that believe that these are the living creatures. I happen to be one of the ones who believes that they're two different things. There's the cherubim, which is what we saw in Revelation chapter 4, and then there's the seraphim, which I personally believe are a different rank of angel. So some people think they're the same, some people think they're different. I happen to be one of the ones that thinks that they're two different angelic beings. Okay, but it describes this being in great detail. Talks about its wings, two covering the face, two covering the feet, and two used to fly. If you'll note, one of the reasons I believe that they're different is there's no mention of wings and so on the other ones. They seem to be quite different. And their movement is described in Ezekiel. We're going to see their movements in Ezekiel, like how the ones that are here in Revelation chapter 4, how they move. They don't appear to move in the sense of flying like these angels, these seraphim do. You might also note that seraphim, maybe in some translations, I'm not sure, but in some of your translations it might say seraphs. But if it says seraphim, that's because the I am is the Hebrew pluralization of a word. That's one way to pluralize a word. Just like in English, we have several ways to pluralize our words, usually by adding an S. That's our most common, okay? But we can also pluralize by other methods based on the word it is, okay? So this is one of the methods of pluralizing a Hebrew word by ending it with the I am. So there's a seraph, and there are several seraphim. Okay, so that's just the plural of seraph. Okay, so when you see seraphim, when it says in verse 2, their seraphim stood above him, what that means is there's more than one. It doesn't say how many, but there's multiple. Okay, seraphim, it's plural. Okay, next, notice what they're doing. They're saying the same thing that they say in chapter 4, right? So who likes the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy? Well, you better like it, because it's going to be sung a lot in heaven.
Yep.
It's going to be flying all the time. So, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And several people, including myself, believe this is a veiled reference to the triune nature of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, Holy, Holy. You'll see that every time it comes up in Scripture, it's always three. You know, it's holy, holy, holy. In other words, all members of the what some people call the Godhead, are equally holy. So here we have that same reference there, holy, 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 giving praise and honor to God. Talking about his work of creation there in verse 4. And here you have a similar thing that happens every time this happens in verse 5. The mortal, okay, the mortal person who experiences this feels like they are absolutely ruined. And you can even see here in Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am ruined."
And I noticed his version, Genesis' version, said, "I'm lost."
I'm lost. Or
mine
ruined.
Is undone.
Undone. I mean, this is bad stuff. We, in our mortal frame, in our mortal side of eternity, while we're still in our mortal frame, you don't want to be in the presence of God in your mortal sense. Anyone who ever was either died, or they were amazed that they didn't die and God somehow protected them through it. I don't know, maybe a good, this is probably a very poor analogy, but if you think of prey and predators, right? Prey, there's predators and prey. And you know that the prey, the prey is the, you know, the animals that are hunted by the other animals, right? And so the prey, they seem to have a very keen sense when there's a predator in their midst. And when that presence comes, and they sense that presence, they flee. You know, they do not want to be in the presence of something that's more powerful than them, that it is hunting them. And so when they sense the presence of a predator, they'll flee. And so likewise, what we can kind of, we ourselves usually as meant to be ruling and reigning over God's creation. That's what God created us to do. In most instances, unless it's something horrifying, like a wild lion or bear or something, more often than not, we are the terrifying presence for animals. We come into the presence of animals, and animals know that a higher presence is among them. Like, oh, this being that's coming into my presence has infinitely greater power than me or all of my herd or whatever it might be. There's a sense there that there's a knowledge that this is a higher life form. This life form could come in, and if it wanted to, it has the power of fire, it has the power of weapons, it has the power of community, of people that could all come in, and they could get us and wipe us out, just like that. And these, animals know that sense, and animals have a tendency to want to stay away from especially wild animals, they want to stay away from man. Because they know, like, oof, that's, this is a presence that we don't want to mess with, because it's a presence that's higher than us. I've heard several testimonies of people who have been in the presence or felt like they've been in the presence of either demons when they were, before they were saved, demonic type activity, and or I've heard of people who felt like they've been in the presence of angels, or have testified that they believe they were in the presence of angels. And my supposition to you is just simply that I believe that's the same level, as we are to, like, coming into the presence of animals, and animals kind of like, ooh, this is uncomfortable. When an angel or a demon comes into the presence, directly in the presence, even though you might not be able to see them, have you ever, like, just, I'm not talking about unwarranted heebie-jeebies or anything like that, but I mean, have you ever come into, like, you knew that there was a presence, like, above and beyond you, in your direct vicinity?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you've ever felt that, that's probably the result of some supernatural being, like a demonic presence, maybe, if it's an evil, or even a holy presence of an angel. It could be, but even a holy presence of an angel, there could be a good person who comes into the presence of animals, right? But the animals are still going to be like, ooh, that's uncomfortable for me. An angel comes in, even if it's a good angel, comes into the presence of people. People are going to be like,
well, every time it
skittish.
Happened in the Bible, the first thing the angel had to say was, "Fear not."
Yeah, be
yes.
Calm down. Like, just okay. This is going to be okay. Like, people have to, like, be settled down. Why? Because you know that you're in the presence of a being that's more powerful than you. Much more powerful. We know from the books of Kings and Chronicles, we know that one angel, and we're talking about super angels here, like the seraphim and the cherubim. These are like, that's as high ranking angel as you get. That's the top of the top elite angels. The one in Kings and Chronicles is just a run of the mill angel. One knight killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, just by himself. So you see can you see the relationship, like us to animals, angels to us? I think it's a good analogy. I think it.
Steven Spielberg is Jewish, and a lot of his movies, his fantastic ideas and thoughts, come from a lot of the Old Testament. But he also, in that movie he made about Indiana Jones, he said, "Don't look on the face of God." And the ones who did, the German Nazis, because they didn't have that sense of the fear of God, they looked and they were destroyed.
Yeah, and he depicted the destroying angels taking vengeance on the inappropriate motives of finding the ark.
I know it's a movie, but he also he takes a lot of what he does from the Old Testament.
Right. So so just think about this. So think about, you know, it's us, right? And then there's these angels, and then there's these like super angels, these seraphim and cherubim. They're the highest, elitist ranking angels. And so what you got to think about is this. Think about that the way we feel about those regular angels, and then imagine like the elite angels on top of them. Well, that's the same way that the angels feel about being in the presence of God. Notice this angel has wings. He has to cover his face. Why would you cover your face? Now, yeah, I believe he has to cover his face because he's in the direct presence of God. Can't handle it. Literally cannot handle being in the direct presence of God. It's like, you know, like us coming into the presence of a, you know, a flock of animals or something. Angels come into our presence and we become like, oof, this is not comfortable, right? Angels in the presence of God, that's not comfortable for them. Of course, he has his angels and you know, he can interface with them and discuss things with them and send them on missions and to do different things. But they fear God the same way that we might feel uneasy around them, the same way that animals might feel uneasy around us. So if you kind of think about that hierarchy, it might help to kind of pin this down a little bit and get a perspective on the grandeur of what's happening here. So, notice that I think this is really interesting. I think some people misinterpret this. I think some people misinterpret verse 5, I believe. I believe to be a prophet of God, as Isaiah was. He was the premier prophet. He's the prophet that Jesus quoted more than any other. He's the prophet that's quoted more than any other in the New Testament. Not the most quoted book, but the most quoted prophet is Isaiah. And his scope of his prophecy is beyond all the other prophets. Maybe except Daniel, who gets to see the apocalypse vision that he recounts, similar to John. But nevertheless, Isaiah, you know, I do not believe a man of God like that is someone who has a dirty mouth. I just don't think the two go together. I don't think you're a prophet of God and you just are someone who curses. You know, it just, those things don't match. They don't match. So some people try to teach from this that they think that Isaiah had a bad habit of swearing or speaking profane words, lewd words. I find that to be totally wrong. What's happening here is, I believe this, is that as soon as you're in the presence, the direct presence of God, all sinned. You know how, like, when you're in the presence of God's Holy Spirit living inside of you, you know that when you sin, it convicts you, right? It just, it makes you feel bad. It makes you hurt. You're hurting your spiritual self when you let your flesh sin against God. You're hurting yourself. And so, I believe what's happening here is just that, I mean, probably the worst thing Isaiah ever said in his life was maybe what is called a minced oath. You heard of minced oaths? No? Well, a minced oath is just basically like somebody says the D word, and then so somebody minces it to try to take the profane nature out of it. And so they say darn.
Fudge.
Right? Or
if they say minced oaths.
Oaths. Oaths.
Not oaths.
I've always considered that to read that being in the presence of God, anything you would say would be
foolish.
A dirty mouth, foolish, and he had to be cleansed. I mean, I never thought about it being any kind of just. What can you say that's not unacceptable? You're in God's presence, and here you are. Anything you say is going to sound idiotic.
Yeah. especially the people who say, when I meet God, I have a bone to pick with him or a finger to shoot to say to him.
I'd like to
when,
that.
Yeah, when that happens, I'll take the front row seat, please, because that's going to be hilarious.
I like the one where they say, well, when I go, I'm going to go fishing with God, or God and I are going to golf, and I got to, I don't think so.
Yeah, I think you're going to be in awe. You're going to be, you know, as a matter of fact, we have to be in our resurrection bodies to even...
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
I mean,
we're in our human bodies. We're half dirt. We are dirty.
Right.
We're literally made of dirt.
We're dirty. We are. Natively. We have, you know, so, you know, this, I don't think, when he says I'm a man of unclean lips, I think that means that he realizes that he's, no matter how good a prophet he wasn't perfect. And then the second part, I do believe, refers to profanity. I believe the second part when he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now there, I think he probably...
He's heard it.
He's heard people speaking evil things and speaking profane and lewd things. And even when you hear somebody do that, and then you're in the presence of God, it's like you're carrying that sin that you've heard it. Maybe you didn't participate in it. Maybe you didn't even like it. Maybe you were really upset by it. But it's still like that sin came into you. You heard of it. You became aware of it. And now that sin's kind of like in your mind, and now you're in the presence of God. It's just, I don't think we can even fathom what this is going to be like. And I believe that's why we need to be converted into our resurrection bodies before we can even think about interacting with God in a direct sense. So this is very, very important, I think. But also it should give us pause. There's a lot of people in church. I don't know that they are the church. There's a lot of churchgoers. We've talked about this a lot. And I've heard of some people that just, I don't know, maybe you guys have too. Have you ever, a church member that seems to be fine, you know, church, going to church, family, everything's nice and everything's fine, and then you're off on your own with them, away from church, and it's sailor mouth.
Haven't I told you the story about going to the Presbyterian Church in Dexter, New Mexico?
No.
That our pastor was gone, and the Methodist Church, it happened to be Earl Ball, who was over here at St. Luke's, but we went over, and he started his sermon with just profanity. I mean, we were shocked.
Yeah. You told me.
Then he said, this is what I've heard all week from you folks. He said, it's disgusting. And then he started on his Ten Commandments. That was part of his sermon. He did ten of them. But anyway, he ripped into them and told them he was sick and tired of that stuff. And if you're going to come to this church, clean up your mouth or go somewhere else.
That's a way to get your point across, that's for sure. Wow. I mean, you can... I don't know if I would do that from the pulpit. I mean, that would be a little...
I'd be afraid to get lightning struck. Even in the sanctuary, you might much less being at the pulpit or at the table, either one.
Well, I think that people do pick up things like that, and then when they do join a church, it can take a while to lose that
kind
habit.
Of rub off.
To lose that habit. And
well, my point is, it's not so much the habit, it's that, you know, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you know, it would be very hard for me to think that somebody would be filled with the Spirit of God and still be constant, you know, every other word.
That must be a mouthful.
Yeah, that is just, doesn't sound right. So if somebody wants to, you can look up real quick. Can we look up Ephesians 4:29? You might want to memorize that verse, Ephesians 4:29, in relation to this. It's not in your cross-references. It's a good verse to memorize, because you can always just quote it. You don't even have to remember what it is. You just have to remember Ephesians 4:29. And I love the New American Standard translation on this one. But other translations are good too. But the New American Standard is really good. Especially if you get the literal one. You want to read it? Somebody?
4:29?
Yeah, Ephesians 4:29.
Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for good, for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen.
And it's got a companion verse right there, chapter 5, verse 4. Can you get that?
Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks.
So Ephesians 4:29 and 5:4, they're right next to each other. So you just, especially Ephesians 4:29, I love the translation I have says, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth.
That's just corrupt.
Yeah, corrupt, rotten, same thing, right?
Unwholesome.
Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. So, you know, if you're in the presence of friends or anybody that you know, and they've got a dirty mouth, just you might just say, you know, Ephesians 4:29. Well, what does that say? And just say, well, why don't you go look it up? You know, just let them, you know what I mean? Let them be confronted by the Word of God. Don't try to ride on them. Just let God confront them. Because when it's God's Word, and they're like, ugh. You know, I've actually quoted that to some people before in the past. These are professionals, you know, like professional people, suits and ties, and then they get in a room with you and they think, oh well, I can let my guard down now and I can just, you know. I mean, a couple of times I just said, you know, what? You need to go look up Ephesians 4:29. And they're like, oh really, what does that mean? Like, yeah, no idea what I was talking about. You know, well, just go look it up. You know, I wrote it down for him. You know, and it was funny because both times, I've done that twice, and both times I've done it, I got a phone call later that night, that same night on the day that happened, saying, you know, I am so sorry. You know, I've got a bad habit, or, you know, something, you know, whatever. I'm really, really sorry. You know, I'm sorry that I offended you. And, you know, it's powerful. Because it wasn't me telling them, it was God's word telling them. No. But I think this is what's happening here, is that when you're in the presence of God, anything you've ever done that's wrong, or other people that have done that's wrong that you know about, it's like you're coming into this presence and you're just... It is... we need to understand the immensity of this. This is massive. This is unbelievable.
So unworthy.
Very, yeah, very much so. And that's... The beauty is that, you know, Christ... When he paid for all that sin, and when he changes us into our resurrection bodies, then it's going to be like another blessing from God, that now not only is our sin paid for, but we're also translated into a form where we don't, where we're not, like, you know, we just can't even stand being in the presence of God because it's so...
Our sin nature left behind.
Awful. Yeah, left behind in the dust.
Remember that sonnet by George Herbert III that I read everybody about? He quoted the speaker as being Jesus, and he's welcoming in a Christian who has passed over into the inn, and the Christian's like, oh, I'm not worthy, oh, I can't be here, and Jesus keeps saying, sit down, I'm going to serve, no, I'm not worthy, and finally Jesus says, look, sit down and eat. So the guy says, so I did sit and eat. And it's like, you know, Jesus is telling him, you are now worthy. We are brothers together.
That's nice. Okay, so notice what happens here. In verse 6 and 7, one of these special angels, these seraphim, and here's another sense where you can kind of get a feeling of the fact that it's a plurality, I'm sorry. There's more than one here. It says, then one of the seraphim, right? One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. And he touched his lips, and at that point, Isaiah is able to speak now. And this is where Isaiah gets his famous, you know, here I am, send me, you know, I'll be the one that goes and speaks for you. Okay, so just like you said, you know, once it's been taken care of, then it's okay. You know, there had to be... There was a problem that had to be taken care of. They used this instrument of the burning coal, and that took care of the problem.
Something I've always wondered, and I've read this story since I was a teenager, or young late child, is didn't that hurt? It doesn't say it hurts. It doesn't seem to hurt.
Just think about the burning bush. You know, it's something on fire that's not being consumed.
It's true.
So it's a different kind of fire.
It was actually healing. So would healing,
yeah,
would healing necessarily hurt?
Sometimes it does.
Yeah, it does.
Well, it doesn't seem to have hurt here, but you know, when you think of a burning coal, I think of a chili pepper.
Yeah. Well, I think of a burning coal.
That's hot.
You know, you've got embers there, and they're red hot.
Yeah, they're hot.
And you don't have to touch them to your lips to realize that.
It's hotter than a match flame when burning coal.
And I believe it's probably more a reference to the seven spirits of God, the flaming, like the tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit. I think it's probably more a reference, more along the lines of a reference to a spiritual, a physical way of explaining a spiritual thing they didn't understand back then.
Do they ever use painful expressions in the Bible?
What do you mean by painful expressions?
Like, they should say, well, for example, like, when the coal touches them, like, you didn't say something like, oh, like, you told him you expected it.
I don't think so. I don't know. You can make a comic book version, though.
Ow!
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 That's a
okay, so let's look at Ezekiel now. Ezekiel chapter 1. And so here we're going to see a similar scene that John is describing to us in Revelation chapter 4. Ezekiel gets treated to this same experience, or similar experience. So this is kind of a long chapter here, so let's split it up. Do you want to take verses, say, 1 through 3?
In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin.
That's right.
The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there.
Okay. Penny, 4 through 10.
And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle.
Okay. 11 through 14.
Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Okay, 15 through 21.
Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form. their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions, without turning as they moved. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. Whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels.
22 through 25.
Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, the wings are stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse of their heads, as they stood with lowered wings.
And 26 from here.
And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber within the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with a brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking.
Okay. Just read the next two verses also.
Okay, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me.
Okay, so right there, you see that even Ezekiel, the Spirit had to enter him before God could interface with him. Like, he fell down because of this awesome scene. It doesn't give so much description about him falling down, but he had the same...
He said, I fell on my face.
Yeah, fell on my face. You know, it's kind of the same, Isaiah was just... He was coming unglued, and Ezekiel just falls flat on his face. So, same concept. So here, notice that we have the rainbow. Remember that was from chapter 4? Okay, so you have a similarity there. Here you have the same. These are the cherubim, I believe different from the seraphim. So if you see here that we find out that the cherubim do have wings, but they only have four wings, not six. Remember the seraphim, it said they had six wings. Here the cherubim have four wings, and two are joined to the one next to them, going in the other direction, and then two are covering their bodies. So, you know, some awesome angelic heavenly creatures here that God has in His service. Okay, so notice that it talks about their faces, that they have the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a bull, and the face of an eagle. That's the way their faces look, right? Also notice that they're on these strange thing about the wheels. It's kind of like, if they're going to go in a direction, right, they always go straight. It's like they're going like almost on a rail, like they're going this way, and then if they're going to go somewhere else, they kind of like retracts, and then it goes this way, and it's kind of like, well, if the Spirit's going to go over here, it says they're going to, you know, it's going to, the direction is going to change and they're going to follow the Spirit. So, but it's kind of like they're on this one track, you know, they're heading in one direction at a time.
Like a monorail.
Yeah, kind of. That's kind of the picture I get. Some people, unfortunately, have tried to use this chapter to kind of talk about spaceships and thinking, oh, well, this is This is Ezekiel's limited, small little limited ancient brain trying to explain UFOs. Okay? Well, I'm going to turn that around and I'm going to say, no, this is Ezekiel, the prophet of God's way of explaining to your little brain what a scene of heaven looks like. Okay? So remember that there's this unfortunate attitude in the realm of academia where they think we now in the 21st century are infinitely more advanced and knowledgeable and experienced and wisdom and math and science and technology and blah 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 blah, that we're more advanced than these people back then. And that it's just one of my passions to kind of flip that around and say no. Ezekiel is a billion times more advanced than anybody in modern day academia. I guarantee you that. Okay? This isn't him trying to explain some alien technology. This is him trying in human terms the best he can explain something that's beyond our dimensionality. This goes beyond four dimensions. You know, we live in three dimensions and time. You know, this is called the space-time continuum. Well, outside of that, there's a greater dimensionality that God exists within, and that Christ exists within, and trying to explain things that are in that dimensionality when we only have four dimensions, it just doesn't work. I mean, in human language, we can't quite grasp it.
Non sequitur.
Yeah. So this is Ezekiel doing his best to explain something that's unexplainable in the terms of the limitations of the language and the understandings of our minds. So keep that in mind, that he's not describing UFOs here. It's nothing to do with that. There's some people that go on a big thing about that in Ezekiel chapter 1. So just remember to try to explain to them, no, this is, if somebody's giving you that argument, no, this is an explanation of a dimensionality that's beyond us, that we cannot grasp some of these things. They're beyond our ability in our current state of being. Okay, so I think, you know, we've set the picture here. A couple other things that were similarities. Notice that there was a fire again. There's fire, lightning. That's a similarity with chapter 4. There was one more similarity that I saw.
There's also burning coals of fire.
Burning coals, that's another similarity. One difference, there's one difference here. One key difference. Notice that the 24 elders are conspicuously absent from both accounts. Isaiah and Ezekiel, the 24 elders are not there. They're only mentioned in Revelation. Okay, so here, Ezekiel in Isaiah chapter 6, the elders are not present. That's going to be a big clue for us as we head into our next bullet. The elders are not present here, and they're not present in Isaiah. They're only present in John. Okay. So I think we covered this. We could talk about it all night. I mean, it's just talk, because we can't really relate to this, because it's just above our heads. It's beyond us. Okay. So let's go ahead and move on, and let's jump into this very curious verse here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, and we're going to talk a lot about it. We're going to cover it several times as we go through Revelation, because these elders keep popping up. I went ahead and gave you every single time they popped up here in Revelation on your cross references. Because that's going to be an important clue. Okay, so where do they pop up? They pop up here in verse 4. They pop up in verse 10. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. And chapter 19, verse 4. These are the places where the 24 elders are mentioned. And That's the only places they're mentioned in the whole book of Revelation. That's the only time they're mentioned in the whole Bible. Okay, so trying to figure out who they are has been a curious theological debate for centuries. It goes on and on. The debates go on and on about who they are. So, foolishly, I thought, oh, well, I'll figure that out. So I went and I thought, oh, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. And I read some this and I read some other people's opinions. And I kind of just came full circle back to what I originally was taught and what I kind of believe of who they are. Because everything else just doesn't quite fit, in my opinion. But well, let's read about them here and see what we think. Okay, so there's basically four main opinions of who they are or who they could be. Okay, so let's look at the bullet here. Let's just read it, and we'll take them one by one, and we'll go through them, which verses support these views. Okay, it's a point of great debate amongst theologians and students of prophecy. A point of great debate amongst theologians and students of prophecy is the identity of the 24 elders. Some speculate that they are those who are part of the first fruits of the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead, as per Matthew 27:52-53. Okay, and if you've never read Matthew 27:52-53, and then if you've read it, you should have been disturbed by it, because it's very disturbing. So let's go look at that first. So this is the first view. I'm not selling this view. This is not necessarily my view. I don't necessarily think this is flagrantly incorrect, but it's just, this is one view of who the elders are. Okay, so if you go to Matthew 27, and you start, if you pick it up and start reading from about verse 46, you'll see that this is Jesus' last moments on earth, right? In his mortal frame, that where he allowed himself to be crucified and he allowed his spirit to be given up. Okay? So it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then if you keep going, some of them who were standing there when they heard this began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. That's incorrect. He was calling out to God. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge filled it with sour wine, and so on. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Okay, and Matthew is the only one that recounts the next portion of this. So let's just read it real quick. Sandy, we're back to you, 51 through 53.
Okay. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many.
Now, if that doesn't bother you, you don't know the rest of the gospel story, because this only occurs if this is the only time that's mentioned. This is mentioned. So apparently, what happened is that as soon as Jesus died on the cross, their sins were paid for at that moment, and so the saints, it calls them the saints or the holy ones. It might also say the elect. Your translation might have some different things there. But whoever these people are, there was an earthquake. Their graves were such that the earthquake split so that their graves were exposed to the air. The graves were opened. And then they came out of their graves on the same day that Jesus was resurrected. That's what it says. It doesn't say that in John, doesn't say that in Mark, doesn't say that in Luke. Doesn't say it anywhere in the rest of the New Testament, but it just says it right here, just one little verse. And this verse throws a whole wrench into a whole bunch of theological discussions, because everybody wants to know, well, who are these people? Okay? There's different opinions. Some people believe that these people were very few, and that it was a select few individuals who got to go with Jesus into heaven after he paid for their sin. These are people who were looking forward to the Messiah coming and believed in the Messiah, but they died before he came. Okay, so we know that from the epistles and Peter and Philippians and a couple other places, we know that Jesus talks about how he descends into Sheol, the abode of the dead, and he preaches to the spirits that are, there's some that have been waiting for him, who believed in him, that were waiting for his coming, but they died before he came. But they died before he actually finished his ministry or whatever, before he was even born. But they were awaiting him. And so those people, they were waiting for him, and so when he died, he went down to say, hey, I've accomplished the mission, you're free, and I'm going to take you up now to be in heaven. So, who are these people who are actually physically resurrected, though?
I think they couldn't have been dead long, because they would have looked bad. I mean, if they, maybe they just died, but they were believers, and so...
That's one view. Okay. That is one view. So one view is that they're the recently departed people, like people who died. They believed in Jesus, but they died before he finished his ministry. They saw him, they knew him. Some people believe that. Some people believe it's the high, patriarchs, like everyone from Adam, and like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on. So you can make a list of who's the most important people of the gospel of the Old Testament. Who are the most important people? So some people believe it was a select few of the people who were the most faithful. Some people even believe it's everyone who died in faith before Christ came. But it seems to be very Jewish in nature. Because why? Because it's only in Jerusalem. From what we can tell, it seems to only be in Jerusalem, or Israel in general. And they only go to Jerusalem after their graves are opened. So it seems to be a select few. It could be just people who died during the life of Jesus or during the time of his ministry. That's another possibility. Some people believe it was there's even you're aware of the Apocrypha, right? That's the books that were written that are not considered to be on the same level of scripture, but they kind of have some extra information. The Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox believers actually take them as scripture. So they put them on the same level as scripture. Protestant Christians generally don't consider them to be on the same level as scripture. But then, so the Apocrypha was written, like the 400 to 0 year, BC. They were written in that time frame. But during the gospel time, there's a bunch of what we call apocryphal gospels, meaning hidden gospels, or meaning other people wrote down things that they saw about Jesus. And I want to warn you here, a big warning about this, if you look into this, and find, because it's easily available on the internet, and a whole bunch of people get into a whole bunch of trouble putting these things on the same level as scripture. Okay? But there is an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus is a famous
Jewish leader
who came to Jesus by night. It's widely considered to be fraudulent, or full of errors, or if there was any truth to it, it was modified and distorted and so on, if there was any basis of truth in it in the first place. So I'm not saying it's a reliable source, but in this source, apparently, this account of the graves opening and the people coming and appearing to people in Jerusalem, it's recounted in the so-called Gospel of Nicodemus. And you can go read it. It's free. You can go read it online if you want. I would just be very cautious because we're not talking about Scripture here. And it could be a total fabrication for all we know. But in it, it basically recounts, we all know who is the man who knew that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord?
Simeon.
And it claims, in this apocryphal gospel, it claims that Simeon had two sons who preceded him in death. Like, he lost both of his sons before he himself died, according to this gospel. Okay? This is not, remember, disclaimers abound here, that this is not necessarily accurate or factual. It's just what this Gospel of Nicodemus says. So his two sons, supposedly, Simeon, when he died after he saw the Lord as a child, as a baby, he goes down and he tells all the people to get ready that the Messiah has come, and he's about to release all the souls in Sheol who've been waiting for him. And it talks about the event of the graves opening and the people coming out and going into the city, and it talks about them being, for instance, people like Shem. That's the son of Noah. And Noah himself, and even Adam and Seth, it talks about them being those people. Now, again, this is all hearsay. It's all highly speculative. We really don't know. We can only take guesses. Okay, so we really, really don't know. But some people believe that from the 24 elders come from some of these people who were resurrected in chapter 27. That's what some people believe. And they try to make a big case for it, but I don't see how they could have a really big case because there's only two verses that talk about this in the whole Bible. And so what do they use as their source? All the extra biblical writings that are not necessarily guaranteed or accurate. In fact, some of them have been notoriously intentional frauds, and they've been completely exposed as being completely fraudulent. It's just somebody with their fanciful thinking, and they say, well, wouldn't it be neat if this and this and this, so let's just pretend to write a gospel in the name of Joseph, like Jesus' stepfather, or Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea. We'll just put Joseph of Arimathea said it, and everyone will believe it's true, and then they can just go write whatever they want, and who knows how accurate it is. So we got to be real, real careful when we get into using those extra biblical sources. Who knows? I was going to print it out for you, actually. I was going to print it out, like, on the back. But then I decided, that might be a bad idea, because I don't want to lift it up, like, as high as Scripture. But it talks about, if you read it, you can read the whole thing. It talks about how it's Adam and Seth and Noah and all these people are coming out, and they get resurrected. And then they go with Jesus up into heaven when he ascends. Is that true? I have no idea.
I'm not even sure they're all buried in Jerusalem. I mean, we know some people, or Samuel was buried in Jerusalem.
They were buried at a particular well, or a particular grove of trees, where they had been granted this space in Scripture.
Yeah. Who knows? I mean, again, it's all speculation. Okay, so could it be that the 24 elders are a select group of patriarchs from history? For instance, Adam, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, David, the list goes on. So, I don't know, maybe. I don't personally think that sounds right, but could be. I tried hard. I spent, this doesn't look long, believe me, some of the shorter ones are the ones I spent the most time on. Because I spent two whole nights trying to, like, make up a... I went through the whole Old Testament, and I was just like, okay, well, what if it's Adam? What if it's every 10th generation? And I just, like, I started picking, and like, I could not come to the number 24 for the life of me. There's no way I could get to the number 24, no matter how many. Because I could come to the number 22, but then I had to like include two extra people, random people somewhere. I came to the number like 30 something, but then that's too many. You see what I mean? So no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't come to like a number 24.
Well, there's usually 3 and 7 or numbers that you see over and over in the Bible. You don't see 24.
Yeah, 24 is unique. Okay, it is a unique number. The only time you really see it is you see it when Solomon appoints the rotation of the priests. Remember that? When he says, you're every month, your this priestly family is going to be in charge of doing the duties, and then it would rotate to the next one the next month, and the next one the next month. So they were on a 2-year cycle. And that's the only time you see really the number 24 come up in Scripture, having to do with the rotation of the priestly duties set up by Solomon. So this is pretty weird. What is this 24? So let's look at the next possibility. So I personally don't believe it has anything to do with Matthew 27, 52, and 53. But what Matthew 27 is talking about there, I have absolutely no idea. And anybody who tells you they've got it figured out, please give me their phone number, because I'd like to hear what they have to say about it. It's a great puzzlement to many Bible scholars. Okay. All right.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
How we're called the saints, right? Because we believe in Jesus.
Right.
And this was right before the gospel started, and I was wondering what would be the purpose of them coming out of the grave if they're Noah and Abraham, would they really recognize them? Would it be more beneficial that people would say, I know you. You're dead. You died. And
you were one of those believers.
Right.
Wouldn't that make more of a point than
that's what
people walking around saying, I'm Abraham. Really, really, believe me. Because they didn't have, like, photographs and things.
Well, remember, though, that, okay, to your point on a couple of different points on your question. First, remember that when Peter, James, and John go with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah come to them, even though Moses and Elijah lived thousands of years before them, somehow Peter, James, and John recognized immediately that it was Moses and Elijah.
Right, because so the Holy Spirit told them that, yeah.
So they knew. I mean, somehow they knew. Or it just becomes obvious who people are, I guess, in their resurrection state, maybe. As far as saints go, there are Old Testament saints. The mm-hmm. Old Testament people are called saints. We are called saints, and then the tribulation, the people who actually come to faith during the tribulation are called saints. So saints is not exclusive to the church.
Mm-hmm.
That word is not exclusive just to the church. It can be used for Old Testament believers and tribulation believers. But yeah, I tend to believe along those lines that this is kind of like similar to Lazarus. Like the recently departed,
mm-hmm.
just kind of like just the resurrection power of Jesus being resurrected, kind of like
people that weren't too decayed
overflowed into you know there.
Look, it says they went into the holy city as if it happened in that area, rather than they traveled 3 years to get there or something.
Right. So it seems like it had to do with Jewish believers of some nature.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not saying I support that view. I'm just saying that's what one view is.
I'm not sure there's a definitive answer.
There really isn't. I don't think there is.
Well, I'm not looking for an answer. I'm just saying.
I think it could be.
I'm just wondering if that would make more of an impact.
I think
on
it,
them knowing that
like if I
really
just died
God.
And then you knew it and you went to my funeral and then I popped up out of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
You would say.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, and that might have been a great testimony, just like Lazarus.
Yeah.
Lazarus was a living testimony.
Yes, it was a testimony.
So it's very possible that is more accurate than this other belief. Definitely a great possibility. Okay. So
Sorry, I interrupted you. You were going to Luke.
No, that's okay. Okay, so let's read the next. Okay, here's this next one here. Some speculate that they are some sort of special angels. They're angel elders. Okay? All right, so let's go. I'm going to just take you through a little thing here in Revelation. Okay? We're going to stay here in Revelation. Let's go try to refute that. Okay? I'm going to try to refute that belief that they're some sort of special angel elders. Okay? So, here in Revelation chapter 4, go to verse 10. And I'm just going to read it. These are all just one verses, so I'm going to read them to you. Okay. And the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Okay. So they have crowns.
Mm-hmm.
Never anywhere else in Scripture is an angel ever mentioned as having a crown.
Mm-hmm.
Because, remember, angels do not rule. They're servants, right? They're not rulers, they're servants. We, however, the church, we're told that we're going to be kings and priests and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Okay, so you get the first one there? These elders have crowns. For an angel to have a crown, that would be very unusual. Okay? All right, so let's look at the next one. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Okay? And that one is kind of a section, so Dennis, you want to read that one? Yeah.
Okay, chapter 5, 8-11. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a gold and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to your God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, no, that's good right there. Okay, so look there in verse 11 particularly. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Notice there's three distinctions there, right? The living creatures, those have special super angels, the cherubim. There's the elders. And then there's the angels. So here, it would appear that if the elders were angels, why weren't they just included in the angels?
Mm-hmm.
See that?
Mm-hmm.
They seem to be distinct. They're a distinct group. They're not angels. They're elders. Also, just common sense would tell you that why would you call an angel an elder when elders, the very term implies experience over living life through over time. Right? Angels are outside of time. They don't grow old. They don't gain experience. They just are. You know, they am. Just like I am. You know, angels live in not context of time, not in a context of time where gaining experience over time would mean anything to them. Okay, so an elder seems to be definitely a human, just by common sense. Okay, let's
just one other really interesting thing there that I had never seen before, although I've read this before. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's like our prayers are like a sweet smell to God,
mm-hmm.
but the elders in the church are supposed to have give spiritual guidance to the saints. So it's like they're kind of holding in their bowls the prayers of the other saints. Oh, well.
Yeah. No, it's something to think about.
And then verse 14 also mentions the 24 again. 5:14.
Right. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay. So, but in verse 11 is specifically where they're distinct from angels, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's go look at chapter 11, verse 16, and you'll see them again. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks. We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Okay, so there they are again, with their crowns, and their falling on their faces and worshiping God. And then chapter 19, verse 4. This is the last mention of them. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Okay, so that's it. That's really the only times they're mentioned is in those passages right there. Trying to force them to be angels really sounds contrived to me. Angels aren't elders, in my opinion. Okay, so let's look at the next one. Some speculate that they are the 12 apostles plus the 12 patriarchs of Israel. This is a very popular view because, hey, you know, as Dennis mentioned, 24 is not in the Bible a lot, but hey, 12 is, right? And we all know that 12, you know, there's 12 tribes, there's 12 apostles, there's 12 months, there's 12 hours in the day, there's 12 hours in the night. You know, it just seems to sounds nice and seems to fit that you would have these 12 plus 12, and that makes 24. So it's obvious. So it must be the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And while that sounds good, it has some very distinct problems. Okay? Let me give you the first huge glaring problem is one of the 24 elders is speaking to John. John is one of the 12 apostles. right?
Yeah.
That kind of doesn't make sense, right? And so that has a little bit of a problem with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So unless John is somehow speaking to himself,
mm-hmm.
that I guess, you know, we're in an interdimensional, we're in a different dimensionality, so is that possible? Maybe, I guess it is.
But this is John going into
the
future.
I do it all the time.
Yeah. Right, so I mean, maybe it's John going into the future and he's talking to his future self as an elder. I mean, I don't know. But that view seems to have a big problem just right there. Like right there, it has a big problem. The other problem with that view is it talks about the fact that earlier in the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus tells his apostles, the 12 apostles, he says, in the kingdom, you know, in the hereafter, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you remember that? So why would the patriarchs be there if Jesus already said that 12... Like, why would the 12 patriarchs of Israel be 12 if Jesus already appointed the 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes? So you see what I mean? That
they
kinda
can't do it.
Kinda makes
you can't judge yourself.
That makes... Well, it just kind of, like, doesn't make sense. You know what I mean? It makes sense. It sounds good at first, but then the more and more you start thinking about it, this 12 plus 12 kind of starts to fall apart, in my view. A lot of people think of that, though, because, you know, when we get on later in Revelation, we go to Revelation chapter 21, and we start talking about chapter 22, and we see, you know, New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, you know, as a bride ready for her husband. It's, you know, 12, talks about 12 gates with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, and it talks about the 12 foundation stones being the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. So there you see 12 and 12, Israel and apostles being the 24. So maybe. I mean, maybe there is some validity to it. I don't know. what it seems, what I kind of came full circle to in my own view of this, is I just kind of came right back around to the beginning where I started, which is some speculate that they are key representatives of the church. And I mentioned in the parenthetical there that this is the most popular and common view amongst pre-tribulation rapture believers, which is the position this class is being taught from. So, therefore, these 24 elders possibly are unknown people, that have been chosen and selected by God due to their extraordinary service and wisdom and dedication of their lives to Christ as a Christian over the past 1,984 years.
Maybe Billy Graham.
Maybe. Right. So it could be, you know, some key leaders, or it could be just some people that were so unbelievably wonderful Christians that they never even made a name for themselves. Maybe it's somebody who's not famous at all.
Or maybe it's a martyr that we don't know about.
Maybe. We don't know. But it might just be the top, best, wisest, most dedicated 24 Christians who ever lived. And maybe none of them have even lived in this century, for all we know. I don't know. So maybe they have. I don't know. But just 12 or 24 Christians, people of the church, who have been appointed by God, they've been appointed by God after the rapture. You know, this rapture happens. We're all in heaven. And then based on the way we've lived our lives, God appoints elders. He just says, okay, well, you guys are going to be ruling and reigning, so I need a leadership structure here. I need to kind of organize things, and I'm just going to say, okay, you're in charge of, and going around and just kind of saying, you guys are going to be the leaders, because you are the most wise, faithful, dedicated, experienced, et cetera, et cetera, that have come forth throughout church history. Oh, sorry. Thank you.
I would sure like to meet him.
Thank you. Who knows? Maybe it's somebody sitting in this room, for all we know. Maybe one of us is the 24 elders. Wouldn't that be me? I hope not.
It does seem like they were buried, though. I don't know. I can't. It's above my pay grade. I can't figure it out. That'd be crazy.
Yeah, this is all just speculative. Because there's really not that much scripture to back it up. We don't really know. But, maybe it's just, you know, 24 Christians that are representatives of the church.
I definitely know that I don't know.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so let's go take a quick look here. Let's close with this. Let's go back to chapter 4 and let's talk about this. Super important. Super, super, super important here. Okay? In chapter 4, usually Bible translations they're fine. All translations are pretty good. People argue about the differences of, you know, some people are like the King James Version only, KJVO, is their acronym. They're like KJVO, and it's like King James or nothing, or, you know. And they have their reasons for that, and that's good. It's probably the best translation that's ever come out. But the arguments that get made are really silly. Because if you go and you really search them down, and you look at, okay, if I take my King James and I take my New American Standard, and I go through them, well, the main difference in them is the source documents. Okay? So we're getting into the manuscripts. It's a discussion of manuscripts. Okay, so if you get into some really silly arguments, in my opinion, because there's some people that tell you, oh, well, there's over 30,000 differences between you know, this and this, so what translation can I trust? And I can't trust it. And people use it as a mechanism to denounce faith and say, well, you can't trust it because not even the same Bible, you know, you have this Bible and I have this Bible, and they say different things. And that's absolute rubbish. It's not true. Mm-hmm. It's total garbage. They are about 99.9% dead on. Okay? Now, there might be a few connecting words that are a little bit different. There might be a few shades of meaning that are a little bit different. And there's probably, you could probably go through and identify maybe about 100 key places where, like, this scripture isn't in this translation, or this scripture is in this translation, or here they use this word and here they use this word, and it creates a controversy. Okay? So when everybody says there's 30,000, you know, that's what they're doing, is they are conflating that outrageously. Okay? That they're taking differences that are absolutely meaningless, and they're trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. Okay, so where it's like, literally, if you read what one of their 30,000 differences, I mean, it was like, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's like, oh, well, one had an S and one didn't. You know, I mean, that's how silly you're talking. It's a real silliness when you get into that. However, in a couple of instances, it is a very important debate. This is one of them. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, this is probably one of the most hotly debated translation issues that you can find. Mm-hmm. It's right here, and it says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." This is the elder speaking now, right? 24 elders. "To break its seals. For thou was slain and didst purchase for God thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Okay. So who are the 24 elders talking about here?
Christ.
Yeah, they're talking about Jesus, right? That's undebatable. We know that they're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one that they purchased he purchased them by his blood, and so on and so forth. Here's the big conundrum in verse 10. Okay, now your translation, most all of your translations, except if anybody does have King James, you're in the spotlight tonight, because I'm going to ask you to read it. Anybody have King James? Go ahead.
"And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth."
Okay. Wow. Those pronouns make a huge difference in that verse 10, don't they? Because most of your translations probably read, "And thou hast made them."
Mine is a new King
James. New King James, okay. So, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Boy, talk about a huge difference. 24 elders in King James say, "And thou hast made us." What are they basically saying there? What is that saying? That's saying that the 24 elders are the church. You know, "Thou hast made us," you know, kingdom and priests, so on and so forth, instead of them. Them makes the 24 elders what? This ambiguous, other, you know, distinct, hidden, unknown group of people.
Yeah, an indistinct group of people.
Right, an indistinct, very indistinct, like very, well, who could they be then? They're very mysterious. Us makes it very clear. Who are they? It's just the church. They're representatives of the church. That's huge. That's a huge difference. And this is one of the... I could probably come up with a list of maybe 100 key differences between King James and the modern translations. This would be one of the ones where I would definitely side with the King James. Okay, and let me give you the argument that's used real quick against it. They go back to the source documents, right? So they go back to the manuscripts, and this is talking about the codexes, and they talk about. Have you ever heard textus receptus? Have you ever heard that term before?
Yes.
Textus receptus. Mm-hmm. That basically means in Latin the received text. And when they say that, they're basically saying, "Oh, this was received like from God Himself." It's like on the same level as Scripture itself. Now that might be a little bit bold to say that, because textus receptus got kind of like, you know, codified and finalized and put into the English form in the King James 1611 version in 1611. So to say that nobody had the right perfect version of the Bible until then, that's a little bit, maybe overstating it a little bit, harsh to try to maintain that view. But Textus Receptus, when that council approved by the king, okay, by King James, said, okay, I want you to get together, I'm going to take the top scholars from the entire nation, I want you to come up with a translation in the modern language of English. And this is something that Tyndale and Wycliffe and Martin Luther and others, they've been fighting for this, right? And then King James finally came around and said, I'm going to give this my stamp of approval. Yes, go do it. I want the Bible in English, basically. You know, this is,
so it wasn't open just to the priests.
So this was the point when that happened, you know, it had the authority of a king behind it. See, when Tyndale and Wycliffe and all the, you know, the guys who came before, when they were trying to do it, they were doing it like underground. You know, they were like, you know, hiding in the corner translating it into English.
If Henry VIII had caught them at it, they would have been massacred.
Well, they were.
They would have been martyred.
No, they were martyred.
They were martyred.
Yeah, they were martyred, yeah. And so, you know, the people who tried to bring the Bible to the common language of the people, they were martyred, and finally King James said, no, we need to do this, and that's why it's called the authorized version. Right? The authorized King James, because King James, the king said, yes, thou shalt do this, right? Yes?
It is of note that it was the modern English language of the time. This is no longer the modern language. It's
right.
The language has changed radically.
Definitely. And that's why it's good to have a modern translation, because contemporary English is easier to understand. So people want the NIV, they want the New American Standard, they want the New King James, because it's easier to understand the language. However, what we're talking about here is we're talking about the source documents. Okay, and let me just put this bug in here and let you think about it through the week. The supposition in academia, you know, is that, well, the older you can prove the source documents are, that must mean they're more valid. And so Textus Receptus uses some pretty late documents that are proven to be 300 AD, 400 AD, in terms of their age. Okay, so like, well, we're going back and we're using these source documents that are from 300 AD or from 400 AD. Well, that's like 300-400 years after the events, right? So there's this thinking, this is linear thinking. This is people who think not according to God, not according to the fact that God's Holy Spirit transcends time, right? This is people who think, well, there's only a natural order and we can only go by the natural order of things, and we have to go in this time, linear time fashion. So I want you to think about this for a second. Okay? They go in these are famously known as the Westcott and Fort documents.
Okay.
Westcott and Fort. They were two linguists and theologians who came, and they said, oh, we're going to go back, and we've now found manuscripts that are from 200 AD and 100 AD, therefore they are closer to the source, they're older, therefore that must make them more authentic. Okay? And they go to these source documents, especially these source documents that are from Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, problem. Here's the problem that they don't tell you. Is 100, 150, 200 AD, is that the time of the apostles?
About 75 years after they died.
Right, exactly. So are they the originals? Definitely not. They are definitely not the originals. And they claim, they admit that, they are not the originals. And now, let me get this point in. Those documents originated at the time when the Gnostic heresy was at its peak, the height of the Gnostic heresy, which was very prevalent in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? So, these source documents that are claiming to be better than Textus Receptus source documents, right? They're claiming to be better. They're claiming to be older, therefore more authentic, more closer to the original. They actually could be more corrupted than Textus Receptus source documents, because who's to say that the Textus Receptus documents that were in 300, 400 AD, who's to say they weren't copies from the actual originals themselves? You can't say that they weren't. You can't prove that they weren't. So do you see the linear mindset? That it's just going like in order, well, from 100 AD, 200 AD, so these have to be better, these are worse. That's not necessarily true. The Textus Receptus documents could be they could be copies from the originals, because the originals in 300 AD could have still existed. You see the point now? Okay, so that's a very, very critical understanding to have, because when you come across debaters who debate this point, we got to remember that Textus Receptus might be a whole lot more legitimate than liberal academia in the theological realm right now is giving it credit for being.
Well, there's another issue, too, that when the King James Bible was translated, the men who translated it, and it was all men, they knew Latin and Greek as part of their upbringing. They knew how, they read Greek and Latin. They especially read Greek. They read ancient languages, and they had a strong and closer understanding to those languages than any scholar working today, because this was 500 years ago that this happened. John Milton did all his translations from the original. He didn't go through, I mean, he had the King James, but he knew how to read the Bible in its original form. And the scholars at that time often did.
Yeah, but it still goes back to the source documents that they're using.
Yeah.
The translators that they're the translators you're talking about.
Yeah.
Like, what source document are they translating from? How old is it? And my point was, and is, that you have to think about that. You've got to think about the source documents that they use, because just to give one brief example, you know the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8.
Yeah.
And 9, that section right there. If you go to your Bible, if you look in it, especially in modern translations, that whole section is bracketed. In some Bibles, it doesn't even exist. It just goes right from here, and it skips 17 verses and goes straight to the next passage, and you can't even find that passage. That comes from those 100, 200 AD documents. And what are they saying? Is basically, well, in all the old manuscripts, quote-unquote, the quote-unquote more reliable ones, that account isn't in there. It's a question for you. You think there's a motive behind that? You think, see, their motive is, oh, well, we don't want to say that there's forgiveness for adultery, right?
Especially for women.
But let's go back to that and say, oh, well, if we have this, this is going to unleash all kinds of problems for us. So let's just edit it out. Gnostic heresy, right? Let's get rid of the stuff that Jesus' miracles. Let's get rid of, you know, let's get rid of this verse. Let's get rid of that verse. Let's edit it out. And guess what? Those are the manuscripts from the 100. That's when, from 90 AD to about 200 AD. That's when the Gnostic heresy was at its absolute peak. These people who, they kind of wanted to include Christianity, but they wanted to be this higher secret special power knowledge, you know, people. They wanted to be the ones that were in charge. So think about the power that they had if they could go and say, well, let's just trim a few verses off here because we don't really like that.
Well, that's, I think I've mentioned that scholarly book I have that's called The First Coming. It's written by a theologian who says that it's amazing that the Jewish man did not cut out what Jesus said. They saw the resurrected Jesus, but they were tempted to. They were tempted to because Jesus said things that made them very uncomfortable. And the only thing that could explain why those got written down anyway was because they were terrified not to write them down. But they went contrary to Jewish thought and law.
A lot of instances here.
Yeah.
Okay, so we'll continue that, finish up that session next week, I hope, and we'll start moving on from there. Any prayer questions?
Well, Jenny is home. In fact, that's who was texting me. We are taking some meals this week, and she can't be left alone, so her mom or her aunt is with her all the time. But she's doing okay, but her illness is a very, very serious one, and it's ultimately fatal. And Skip Rutherford has got a very low heart rate, but she's probably going to be released from rehab where she is now in about a week or so. And so they can't do anything more for her. She had a quadruple bypass. I remember this about 10 years ago. They can't really do anything more for her, but as John pointed out, Tom McKay, her good friend who died recently, walked around for 10 years as a kind of walking miracle. So they need prayers.
Rutherford family?
Yeah.
I have a friend, Sherry Beulah Duty, and she's in the dying process. She doesn't think she's going to last the week.
Oh, dear.
Okay. Sherry?
Mm-hmm. And Jim Davis,
yep.
I'm looking at our church, who's home. Burned over the weekend. He is at the corner of Montwood and Honolulu, right across from Eastwood High School. The fire was started by somebody smoking in his home. It happened about 1 o'clock in the morning and caught the couch on fire, and it went up into the ceiling, and the fireman had to go 4 times to put out the fire that was kindling. If you drive by there now, the whole roof is gone. Mm-hmm. The roof is gone. So he cannot go back to his home. But he went to the hospital yesterday, Fort Bliss, and this morning he had, it was reported he had 3 clogged arteries, and I think he had stents put in. I have not heard how he's done. Jim Davis.
It was a little boy who was killed in the trailer fire. It was a little 3-year-old.
Las Cruces?
Yeah.
Sorry about that.
Their family's having a hard time with that.
Okay. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your teachings that you've had for us tonight, and we just pray that you'll bless those teachings and help them be planted deep into our hearts, and help us to understand these mysteries, these great mysteries, better, as accurately as we possibly can, with the limited information that we have. And we just pray that, whatever the case, we know that we're victorious in you, and we are just trying to know the story as well as we can in advance. And we just pray that you'll bless these teachings and help us to meditate on them and think about them. Help us to believe the word that we have amongst us and a few details of differences there might be, that you'll help us discern when there is a difference, what the correct version should read and which what it should be. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Bee's friend, Sherry, that you'll just comfort her and strengthen her in these last days of hers. That anything that she needs to do with you, that she'll just be prepared for this by you and through you and with your help, and that you will welcome her soon and as comfortably and painlessly as possible into your wonderful presence and your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the Rutherford family and Jenny in particular and Skip, and just help them to overcome all these medical tragedies that have befallen their family. And we pray for strength for Keith and for Chris as they can step up and just manage this new reality of their lives, and that those people who are helping to serve them will just be blessed by you to come alongside them and lift them up and provide for some of their needs and help them. We also pray for the Davis family and Jim Davis, this terrible physical loss of property. We pray that it will be a spiritual time for him and for the family. Anytime something major like this happens, it helps us to realize what's important. And we pray that that will just happen for him and for his family, and that you'll get them through this tragedy, and that you'll just bless them all and help them to be healed from his medical woes, and that you'll help everything insurance-wise to go smoothly and be restored, and just get to them through this time and make it a spiritual time for them that really is a time for reflection and thinking and being more in prayer and being closer to you. And we just pray all these things, Lord. And we also pray, Lord, that you'll bless us all throughout the week with your Holy Spirit, helping us to walk with you and giving us your guidance and protection, and returning us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. 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 Totally.